The Apostle Paul has been telling us about God's righteous judgment, judgment against hypocrisy, and now he is looking particularly, he's turned his eyes from Gentiles, non-Jewish sin and their judgment, to Jewish hypocrisy and their sin. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word from Romans 2:17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now this Lord's Day, we are finishing up our time in the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. There's a very real sense where the apostle has been working at the same point from various angles. And what is that point that we've seen? God is right to judge the nations, and upon his careful scrutiny, there is only ever one verdict: not good enough. Now, when we hear that reality, maybe we think of our exams. I live next to the college, and I've been seeing all the students in their graduation regalia and been watching friends online graduate as well. It's just that time of year. Now, remember when you were a student, if you can remember, B's are pretty good. C was all right, depending on where you were. D's were not so great. But I remember when I was in college, and maybe you've heard this yourselves, D's get degrees. Some people, that's enough. Contrary to the opinion of many, there is no sliding scale of righteousness with the Holy One of Israel, that is Jehovah God. There are only two categories, though they have many names. We have the holy and the unholy, righteous and the unrighteous, sacred and the profane, godly and the ungodly, the good and the wicked. We, of course, can use other names, but the idea gets across. These categories maybe sound even too simple for us in organizing the world, but this is how it's done. And so today, what we're going to look at is this big idea, our central point, namely that our Christianity must be born from the heart. For religion without faith is futile. It is popular these days to speak of Christianity as a relationship and not a religion. I'm sure you've seen t-shirts like that, videos like that, songs like that. Say that Christianity is about a relationship, not a religion. However, that statement is inherently a creed. It's the creedal statement that Christianity is a relationship and not a religion. It's like saying, I have no creed but the Bible. That is your creed. That's what you believe. You have a very short creed if it's on a post-it note, but you have a creed. The Apostle James taught us something very different about the nature of religion. James says in James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. As we've mentioned from Romans 1, we are creatures created to worship. There's one reason we've seen that there is worship in every corner of the world. There are not atheists typically in cultures. In fact, the majority of human history has been explicitly religious. And I would even argue that atheists, as they reject Christianity, are imbibing a different religion altogether. So we are created to worship. And so if we're going to be created to worship, the question is not if we're going to worship, but whom are we going to worship? Or whom? So let's push away from this idea that being religious is inherently offensive to God, because God himself established our religion in great detail. Notice that the Bible's a big book. If you look in the Old Testament, there's many precepts, requirements, or statutes for the sort of worship God desired. In our Sunday school hour, which I invite you to stay for, we'll be looking at some of those Old Covenant requirements. We even see that in the New Testament, there are religious requirements for worship. Explicitly, we even see this in the Lord's Supper. Notice how we'll participate in the supper later today. There's a formula. So the question then is not whether or not you, me, or any other human being we know is going to be religious. The question is their religion going to be acceptable in God's sight? My daughter asked me this morning, Dad, is there such thing as green ham? And I said, yes, honey, but you don't want to eat it. We don't want to eat things that are spoiled. If you've ever had the joy of opening up a package of meat that has gone rancid, it is an offense to the senses. The Bible tells us that when we approach God on our terms, when we don't approach him in holiness as he has desired, it is offensive to him. This may be hard for us to believe in our day of easy believism, but if you just look at the Old Testament and its worship, people were not allowed to do as they wish in worship. In fact, if they approached God as they saw fit, they would die. Yes, there is the glory of grace in the New Testament that is beautiful, but we still must approach God as he sees fit, not as we see fit. So how can we tell then if we're approaching God as he desires? The apostle gives us two examples, a negative and a positive example that is going to instruct us this morning and teach us how we might enter into God's presence with thanksgiving and not from horror. We turn to our big idea again. The big idea of the sermon is that our Christianity must be born from the heart, for religion without faith is futile. And we'll see this expressed through two ways today, and they are our two points. First, the futility of a faithless religion. You'll see that in verses 17 to 24, the futility of a faithless religion. And then secondly, for the rest of the passage, we'll see the fulfillment of wholehearted religion. That first point is that there is such a thing as religion that has outward form but is void of the substance. It's like buying a bag of peanuts with the shells, and when you shell each peanut, there's nothing inside. Fury and rage happens. The second is this fulfillment of wholehearted religion, the glory of the substance, this heart-oriented affection for our great God and Savior Christ. So let's start with the first point, the futility of a faithless religion. Do you know anybody with a severe food allergy? I mentioned peanuts, so let's ride that out. Do you know anybody with a severe peanut allergy, or are you that person? You know that this person, if they have a severe peanut allergy, every single item they consume has to be carefully inspected, whether it be a light snack or even a hearty meal. It's either going to be safe for them to eat this food item or it's going to be unsafe. Now, why am I emphasizing this duality? Well, the Apostle Paul emphasized in our own text today that he had his eyes set on a false duality that plagued his kinsmen according to the flesh. That is, ethnic Jews, those who were not only ethnic Jews, but believing Jews at that point. Now, why do I speak of dualities? It seems as if the Bible can place the entirety of human existence within one of two categories. Since the Apostle Paul is himself ethnically Jewish, he is not being anti-Semitic when he mentions the failures of the Jewish religious system. We as Christians today, when we speak against this Jewish belief system, are not being anti-Semitic, but following the examples of two ethnic Jews, namely Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul. We want to make this very clear because sometimes terms are thrown around without giving much thought. So when we speak about these things today, we are not being anti-Semitic, but we're actually being anti-more, anti every religious system and philosophy that stands opposed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul argued with the Jewish belief system of his world. And what was the duality that he was arguing against? Well, this basic operating assumption was that there were two categories for humanity, and that was it, really, that there was Jew and Gentile. This is a mindset we've discussed several times before, but this division of humanity was all-encompassing. It was not only observable for the Jewish people there and then, but it was also visible to the wider world. Now, there is a sense where this duality of Jew and Gentile as a point of division was true in the Old Covenant structure. God himself set his people apart. However, the failure of Paul's Jewish component or opponents was that they made the clean category too big. You ever wash something, put it in the dish strainer, and then you notice that you missed a big spot on the back and you think, how on earth did I miss that? What else am I missing? Do I have to inspect all my plates again? One of the dangers we see is that the Jewish people at this time were making this clean category far larger than what God had called them to. They were far more profane than they assumed. I want you to hear it from someone of that time. There's a Roman historian named Tacitus. He has a very long section on his perspective on the origin of the Jewish people. Much of it is historically bunk. But listen to how it was viewed then. Among the Jews, all things are profane that we hold sacred. On the other hand, they regard as permissible what seems to us immoral. This is what a first century Roman historian understood. There was a clear divide then on both sides of the table. It was like the Jets and the Sharks. But the Apostle Paul is not sympathizing with his Jewish brethren. Instead, he's marking out all the things which they viewed as those distinguishing marks and to that of their benefit. And so he asks them a most practical question. A question that's so important that it comes to us today. And in fact, I would argue that you yourselves, as individuals in this room, must have a substantive answer because it will be asked of you on the last day of judgment when Christ returns. And this is the question that Paul raised then, and I echo to you today. What did you do with the gifts God gave you? What did you do with the gifts God gave you? This is a question that ought to be both haunting and invigorating for us. If you go through the epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians, it's not wrong to say that, you can see in chapters 12, 13, and 14 what to do with the gifts God gave. God has individually gifted each and every one of you in such a way to be a blessing to Christ's people. What are you doing with the gifts God has given you? How does Paul seek to get this point across? He gives us what has often been called, and this is by a scholar named Ernst Kaiserman, he gives us a masterpiece of rhetoric. If you actually take the time to look at our passage today and trace out the parallels through what's going on, it's beautiful. It's very well composed. It shows the apostle's capability. He's systematically picking apart each and every article of the Jewish self-righteous armor to show the soulless shell of religion. That it's like vacant armor. I was a kid and I used to love Scooby-Doo. I don't know if there are any kids here watch Scooby-Doo. Maybe it's too scary for you. Maybe you don't watch it. Whatever. That's fine. But there is always to see this commonality that there were these suits of armor that were empty, and yet somehow they would move and chase the gang, to use older language. So much so that today, if I come by a suit of armor, my first thing is to be concerned. That's silly, right? But if we're raised with some things long enough, they stick with us. Well, you and I may know that a suit of armor is useful if you put it on. In the same way, unworn armor protects nobody. Soulless religion saves no one. So let's go back to Paul. If you look at verses 17 to 20, you're going to see five declarative identity statements given by the Apostle Paul. And if you go from verses 21 to 23, you're going to be finding five rhetorical questions. Each of these identity statements and each of these rhetorical questions are worthy of deep and penetrating study. However, I do think for us today the most beneficial thing is to observe them not in piecemeal but as a whole. For example, The sight of a rainbow as a whole is better in the sky than carefully examining just one color. It's beautiful when you see it all together. And so we want to look at this careful description given to us by the apostle. And when you look at the apostle's statements and combine them together and take a wider panoramic view, what you're going to find is that there's a big idea the apostle Paul is trying to convey. Remembering that the apostle's chief audience is the self-righteous Jewish person who he himself used to be, the apostle Paul is in effect saying this: for all of your outward claims about being religious, you're a fraud. It's as if he said to them, you misunderstood the duality. To return to our image, it's as if he said, you misunderstood the armor that God gave you. You've got a helmet as a boot. You've got a boot as a helmet, and you've turned your shield into a paperweight. You've misunderstood the good gifts God has given to you. And even worse, you think that your knowledge of these pieces is enough. Paul, like Christ, turns to the self-righteous, hypocritical Jews of his day and says, you've failed. You've failed the city. Although it was not merely the famed Jerusalem of antiquity, it was the heavenly Jerusalem that Abraham longed for. One of the great dangers for us today, as we hear these things and read these scathing rebukes that did have a first century target, is that we like to stand behind the apostle Paul and we say with Paul, you get them, Paul. You show them that they're such hypocrites. Get them out of here. Make them shame. Show them their hypocrisy. Leave no stone unturned. Give them what they deserve. The frightening thing for us is that whenever we do that, building on this metaphor, Paul then turns around and says the same thing to us. We don't belong behind Paul as he's berating them. We belong in front of him, alongside these people. We hear distant in the background the very words of the Lord Jesus when the scribes and the Pharisees brought forward a woman caught in adultery. And the Lord Jesus said, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Our hastiness to delight in the indictment of the wicked betrays how little we comprehend the depths of our sin and the grace of our Savior. Who among us has not failed in each of the laws we read together this morning? We read the Ten Commandments. I'm going to go through them one at a time. Have any of you in this room not worshipped something other than God as most supreme? Have any of you in this room, at least once in your life, misused God's name? Have any of you in your life ever turned public worship into a show of external piety? You're here physically, but mentally you're doing something entirely different? Who among us actually believes that today, the Lord's Day, ought to be held as sacred and set apart? Who among us has not failed to honor our parents or the God-ordained leaders who've been placed over us? Who among us has not, in a fit of rage, thought, said, or done things which murdered others with our words or hands? Who among us has never lingered in gazing at another with lust in our heart and in our mind? Who among us has not taken what is not ours, whether it be an object or time? Who among us has not stretched the truth or flat out changed it? Who among us has complained that we deserve something entirely different than the situations we find ourselves in today, desiring a life that's altogether foreign to our estate? We find that these indictments raised by the Apostle Paul find a target we never expected: our own hearts. The law is often a mirror to show us who we really are. See, the danger of the self-righteous mind, and I don't say this as somebody pointing at you, but as someone pointing at my own heart, is that we really don't think we're all that bad. There are really bad people in this world, and they're in a cell, but we're not that bad. My friends, if we could see just 1% of how sinful we really are, we'd be horrified. And yet God sees all of it and calls us sons and daughters through Christ. He sees the whole lot of it, and he sends his son. And so this point here, the recognition that we are hopeless sinners in need of God's grace, that we will never cease to need the mercy of God, this is precisely what differentiates a real believer, a real Christian, from a pretender. The Word of God gets into our hearts. We're not merely concerned with a show of religion, but the substance of which it stands for. We are quick to confess our sin to God because He is merciful. We long to sing His praise because we have so many reasons to sing boldly. We are not slow to pray, but quick to admit our neediness to God. We would be quick to look foolish in front of others and mumble and stutter our way through prayers because God is worthy of it. We don't vaunt anything. We're found empty-handed. We know that we're hollow of internal religious good on our own, apart from a miracle of God's grace. If you're in this room today and your religious life is solely bound to the realm of the external and it has no impact on your day-to-day life, then the Bible warns you today that you are the exact person that Paul is talking to. Again, I want to reiterate the point. I am not speaking as if I am better because I know I'm not. I only know in part the depths of my sin. And even the minute bit that I consider overwhelms me with fear and anguish. How much more should we weep over our sin? What kind of church would we have if we were the sort of people who were quicker to weep over our sin than to point out the sins of others? The glory of our religion is not that we are good men and good women made a fraction better by effort and volunteering. We are, in the core, apart from God, satanic monsters who emerge from our self-imposed shells where the draconic scales burst and we are found in our self-imposed chains. You and I know that the harder we have tried on our own in this life to be better people in our own strength, the worse off we've been. The only remedy are the deep healing wounds that come from Christ. Our baptism is a great reminder that our life comes from death, that our healing comes only after being struck with the conviction of the law. Christ and Christ alone must come and pierce our hearts in order for them to be healed. The Spirit of Christ does come, though, and this is the mystery of the gospel. He saves us, He cleanses us, He renews us, He transforms us. We're no longer the demonic king whom we once worshipped, though we were then ignorant that it was Satan we followed and not just our wills. He makes us new. He gives us a new nature with a new heart and a new mind. Here, the duality that Paul confronted, the duality of the Jewish system, is being fiercely contended against. There are only two categories for the world, and it is not Jew and Gentile. It is those who are united to the first Adam, the order of the first creation and death itself, and those who are united to the last Adam, the Lord Jesus, the order of the new creation and life itself. Elsewhere, Paul put the two together in 1 Corinthians 15, 21-22. He said, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made together." This brings us then to our second point, that the fulfillment of a wholehearted religion. I cannot think of religion and the heart without thinking of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards gets a bad name in many schools today, mostly because people don't actually read Jonathan Edwards. If you read Jonathan Edwards, you will learn what it is to love God with all of your heart. He has a book called Religious Affections. And though it's old-time language, the substance still gets across. I'll read you a section of it. Edwards wrote, "True religion in great part consists of religious affections, meaning that religion which God requires and will accept does not consist in weak, dull and lifeless wishes, raising us but a little above a state of difference or indifference. True religion is such a fervent, rigorous engagedness of our heart in religion, and the power of it appears in the first place in the inward exercises of it in the heart, where is the principle and original seat of it. In other words, religion, true religion, God-honoring religion, the religion that actually changes the world and disciples the nations, begins in the heart. If your religion today in Christ is merely an indifferent reality, a social requirement, a check of the list, then you have no idea what true religion is. If your heart is unmoved by the love and grace of God, if you enter worship and are indifferent about the reality of your sin, your need for a Savior, indifferent about your own need to grow in holiness, then you need to be concerned about the estate of your soul and your right standing with God today. The sort of religion that God hates is the religion that appears decent and proper and has no impact on the heart. If you come to church each Sunday and you're just a decent moral person and you leave here as a more decent and moral person and that's all it ever does, you have wasted this gift and opportunity God has given to you. Because God doesn't just want to change your behavior. He wants to change your heart. He wants to raise your spiritually dead souls to new life in Him. Notice that in the Bible, Jesus' greatest fury was towards those who were more concerned with the outward show of religion, but their religion never pierced their hearts. For such individuals, religion cut them on the outside, but it never cut open the stony heart. Listen to what Paul said in our passage again in verse 25. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Now circumcision, this process which we see today is merely a medical process, was a religious process in the old covenant era, in the days before Jesus. It was useful or valuable because God instituted it. You see that in Genesis 17. It was a sign offered to Abraham and his children. It was a sign and seal of righteousness. In this visible sign that separated these people from every other people in the world, it was a way that God says, I am yours and you are mine. But this physical procedure was never meant to be the it. That is the end. Circumcision, contrary to some, is not merely an ethnic marker. The sacrament of circumcision pointed to the old covenant believer's need to be cleansed from the inside out, to be washed from their stains, to receive a new heart. In other words, it was a sign pointed to the need to be born again. How can I claim this? Well, the Bible teaches this, that's why. We see this in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. It says there, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. Now, I'm not a medical doctor, but I feel pretty confident if I open somebody's heart and decide to circumcise a bit of it, it's not going to work out too good. Thank God for metaphoric language. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. Notice both. So that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Notice that God did not say, you're going to get your act together, and then I will come circumcise your heart. That's misunderstanding cause and effect. But God circumcises the heart of the believer and their child so that the result will be obedience. Notice that God is concerned with the children of his believers. Notice with me that Paul echoes the same idea in Colossians 2, 11 and 12. Where he likens the meaning of water baptism with the meaning of physical circumcision. Paul says there, in him, in Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Pause. Metaphoric language. You don't want a medical doctor circumcising your infant who doesn't happen to have hands. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Again, with these passages together, and there are more, we see circumcision was not meant to be skin deep, but the reality is circumcision pointed to the heart reality necessary for both Jew and Gentile in the days before Jesus. It's a reality that the cause of our salvation is not merely external, but the internal reality that only God can do. We also learn that everything circumcision pointed to is the same thing baptism points to. This is the work of the Godhead within us, cleansing us from the inside out. This is why we bring our children, because children need Christ. Children need to be cleansed from sin. You have a child, they're sinful. News, I know. They need Christ. And the significance of that, the sign of that significance is baptism, just as it was with circumcision. But none of this happens by the external realities themselves. God warned Israel over and over again that circumcision alone saves nobody. They assume too much. And we see that even in the prophets. You turn with me in your Bible, you look at this in Jeremiah 9, 25 to 26. You'll see the same exact idea, the same language, that the external sacraments alone do nothing. They need the Spirit of Christ. This is what we see in Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. This is exactly why God called his people in Deuteronomy 10:16. He says there, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Deuteronomy 10:16. Outward sign insufficient on its own. It needs everything that it points to. And so baptism never saved anybody on its own. Baptism, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, leaves you a wet sinner. And maybe you know some wet sinners today. Maybe you are the wet sinner and are feeling the weight of God's law and know your need for grace. But these are pointing our need to Christ. They are pointing out our need for God's mercy. This is a reminder that God does indeed bring pardon to all who repent and believe, and that this gift of God's mercy and grace is not merely meant to come to us, but is meant to come to our families. The promise is for you and your children, all who are far off. Peter preaches. And so how then do we see this mercy most apparent? How do we know if our heart has been transformed by the Holy Spirit? How would we recognize it? One of the ways is that there is a love for God that is at work within us. Paul was saying very simply, your circumcision will be no use to you if it's only skin deep. Modernize that. Your baptism today is useless to you if it's just external. The true sons of Abraham are not merely those who were circumcised, but those who believed like Abraham believed. Paul tells us in verse 29, a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Examine yourselves today then, beloved. Is your life being guided by Christ himself? Or is he an appendage on your own story? Are you indifferent about the things of God? Is your religion merely external, outward, and your heart isn't engaged, or your mind isn't engaged? God doesn't tell you what to do. He should be thankful you just showed up. We have to be brokenhearted then over our sin, if this is us today. Because we have great privilege. We stand in a place of great privilege today. But the Son of God himself will accuse us on that great day if we are granted all these benefits, all these gifts, and we never make use of them. I want to ask you a very genuine question. How many of you, don't raise your hand, have at least one Bible in your home? How many of you took time to read God's word today, before service, or yesterday, or any day this week? How many of you fathers led your homes in family worship and took time to lead your family in reading and knowing the Bible? How many of you parents took the time to read with your children so they might know Jesus? I imagine all of us have failed in various ways. The Bible's a gift. There were men who were literally burned at the stake so that you could have a Bible in your language, and are you taking advantage of it? Am I? I have need to grow. Do you as well? Brothers and sisters in the Lord, we have to flee to the cross and to the King who transforms our hearts to put our priorities in check so that our religion would not just be one of externals, but abounding from love and thankfulness for all that God has done for us. If you are on the opposite side, maybe you're not indifferent. Maybe you're perpetually crushed by sin. You think that God can't forgive you because you've had so many gifts and you've wasted it and you don't know what to do. And when you think about Christ, you just see the judge. Christ is a glorious and gracious King. He tells us what we can do with our crushed conscience. We can come to Him. I love the Puritans, and you should too. They're good. They're good for the heart. Puritan Richard Sibbes, in his helpful little book, The Bruised Reed, says this: there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. You need to think about that. If you're someone today who's crushed by your sin, you need to hear this. There is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in you. He also writes that none are fitter for comfort than those that think themselves furthest off. For a holy despair in ourselves is the ground of true hope.